Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ according to St. Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled, and he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He came to his disciples, and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again for a second time, he went away and he prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And so leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." The Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Praise to you, Lord Christ. Amen.
November 1st every year in the church calendar is All Saints Day. And for some of us, that's something we're aware of, familiar with. For some of us, that's a brand new idea. All Saints Day, quite simply, is one of the major feast days of the Christian church. And it's a feast day on which we remember all the saints. So it's aptly named, and actually not that confusing or complicated. The place where it gets kind of confusing, complicated sometimes is when we begin to kind of lean into a definition or an understanding of what is a saint that is different from what Christ and the church and the scriptures have meant by saint. Every one of you, having been baptized, are saints. The saints aren't just kind of like the superheroes of the faith. They're not the people who kind of get statues and monuments made of them and special days named after them, although there are those kind of heroes of our faith who we honor in very right and specific ways. That when we talk of all saints, we aren't just speaking of these kind of like heavy hitters. We're speaking of every man and woman and child who's put their faith in Christ, who's baptized Christian, living in covenant relationship with Jesus. And on All Saints Day, we remember the saints, both living and past, but we remember that we are part of something way bigger than we can see, touch, feel, experience with our five senses. The reality of it is we're part of one body that actually spans space and time. That all of those saints together in worship, when we come together and Jeff begins to lead us in musical worship, our hearts should be drawn to Revelation, where we see the saints in worship at the feet of Christ, led by the elders, by the apostles, in these places of worship. And to realize that as we worship and when we come together, we don't do it, even when we come together as a beginnings of a church together, in this season of planting, in a small group come together, make no mistake, you have immediately, when you come together in as to worship, as the church, entered into something way bigger than you can see. We go to some effort on Sundays to get ready. Sarah and Mike have given us their home right now to be used on Sundays, and we set this space up. We hang colored banners to help us in our worship. We set the table. We get the computer ready to go, which if you haven't come by 1:30, you don't realize is a way bigger chore than it seems when you get here and it's all working. We spend all this time getting ready, but the reality of it is even if we didn't do any of that, because certainly we don't do near as much here at Via Vancouver as might happen at some of the bigger churches that have more resources and people and time. There's all these things go in. The reality of it is all of those things are helpful and good to facilitate worship and community life together, but they are not what make us the church. The very sense in which we are saints and we come together, that makes us the church. And so when two or three are gathered and we come together, it is a glorious thing. We've entered into the worship of heaven. And then when we come together, even as a small group, what we can see visibly is actually a representation, a visible sign, or a manifestation of something way bigger that exists and that we participate in together. And so All Saints Day is a beautiful day for us as a church, a feast day, a celebration. And so the colors today are white. On all of our feast days and in through the season of Easter, the colors move to white to remind us of the great celebration of the saints. And we celebrate the lives of those who have gone before us. Today also has been picked up by many parts of the church, and many around the globe today are entering into something called the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. Chris brought it to my attention a couple of weeks ago, and I love that they do this on All Saints Sunday. And we spend time praying for the church beyond what we can see right in front of us, and praying specifically for the persecuted church, because through the history of the church and on All Saints Day, one of the things we think of and we remember with special attention is the martyrs of the church, those who have literally taken up their cross and followed Jesus, given this life in a physical, sacramental sign of what all of us are called to do on a daily basis, to be ready to lay down our lives, to not cling to this life, but to cling to the life of the resurrection, the life eternal. And so to pray for the persecuted church today is a very timely thing to do, and Chris is going to lead us in an extended time of prayer when I'm done teaching today. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1 is the passage that Sarah read for us. It's a letter from Paul to the church in Thessalonica, in which he writes to a group of people who are in the midst of some very intense suffering. He uses words to describe it like persecution and affliction. It's a church that aren't just sort of going through hard times in a semantic way. They're the kinds of people who are already early in the church laying their lives down for the things they've committed to and the things they believe. The church has a massive history of persecution. In fact, it's been a mark of the church since its inception. If you look even at scriptures, already in chapter 7 of the book of Acts, Stephen is martyred for his faith. After a declaration of his faith in Jesus, he's stoned to death by a group of Jews who call it heresy, who will have none of it. And he gives up his life in what is quite a gripping account. If we stop and read it, maybe not just as a familiar Bible story, but to stop and to really read that account of Stephen's life, should grab us, should cause us to think, and it did for many, to think what happened in the life of this man that he would take the steps we just watched him take, that he would go to his very own death with the name of Jesus on his lips, and to do it with what seemed to be a sense of peace, to do it with what he seemed to be a sense of even almost like joy. He does it in a heart or a posture of worship. What has happened to this man? And throughout the church, as people have laid their lives down, similar things have been asked of them as they've given their lives. Christianity grows. At first, it seems like just another division of Judaism. It looks like just another group of Jews, especially to like the Roman government who's over the area. It just looks like another Jewish sect. But as Christianity grows and takes on it, kind of its sense of identity, and begins to declare the gospel clearly, it becomes obvious to the Roman government that this isn't just another Jewish sect, and it's a bit of a dangerous set of people. Small as they might be, they're making bigger and bigger waves. And one of the things that they refuse to do is to declare Caesar as Lord. And this gets them in all kinds of trouble, because in that Roman world, you had to do that. You could worship whoever you wanted. You could live in whatever place you wanted spiritually. They were quite open and really quite accommodating. But there was caveats around it. And one of them was you had to declare Caesar as Lord. And Christians couldn't do that, because the faith clearly taught and showed them there is only one Lord, one baptism, one faith. And that Lord is Jesus. And so we can't do that. And it leads into a history in the first 300-400 years of the church of incredible persecution. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds gave their lives. As one historic writer put it, this new consciousness of Christianity as a separate religion was at the root of 2.5 centuries of persecution by the Roman Empire. And from the time of Nero until the conversion of Constantine, many gave their lives. And so it is a real gift to us as a church who has this in our journey, has this in our story, both past and present, to have letters like 2 Thessalonians, where Paul, a leader in the church, writes to a church going through this and shares with them some of his encouragement, prays for them, speaks truth to them, calls them to some important realities in the face of suffering. In verses 3 and 4 of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, we see Paul starts off by addressing this group of people with thanksgiving. He says, "I always give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast of you in churches of God for your steadfastness in faith, in all of your persecutions, and in the afflictions that you are enduring." And so Paul points out to them and commends them and thanks God, he says, for the steadfastness with which these people are holding their faith, even in the face of persecution. They're giving up their lives. They're choosing to go to that length, to hold on to the things that he's taught them, to hold on to the gospel that was given to them. And then he goes on in verses 5 to 10 to remind the church of the confident hope that they have in Jesus, to reassure them that their faith is not put in the wrong place, that though they're being persecuted, they are in a good position. And he begins to share with them, and often this chapter of Thessalonians is read, and either in our private reading or in our teaching, we get kind of stuck and fixated on this portion where Paul really speaks of the afterlife and of a coming judgment. He speaks of what we would often refer to as hell. This constant kind of affliction that would come to those who don't believe into Jesus. But here, really what he's doing in bringing these things to them is saying to them, I see that you're suffering and that you're in your affliction, but I pray for you that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So there's this message coming to this persecuted church. God will in the end be a just God. Those who afflict you are coming into affliction if they don't turn to the gospel. But the message of Paul isn't to be encouraged, oh, don't worry, they'll get theirs. That's not what Paul's saying. What Paul's wanting to do instead is to anchor their faith, anchor their position in Christ in a future. He said, there is a future hope coming. He is going to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us. But Paul is not promising them that that will come in the here and now. It's a bit of a sober message, but it's an honest one on Paul's part. He says to the church, you're being persecuted for your faith. You will find relief if it be in the arms of your Savior. If it be on the other side of this life, you can rest assured that you have a sure hope and future. Because the one who you declare as Lord has power over the grave. He's a God of resurrection. His prayers for relief aren't anchored in a here and now, but in an eternal picture. And it caused me to think back to the gospel passage that I read for you today. Jesus in the Gospels early on in Matthew chapter 5 says things like, blessed are those who are persecuted. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. When you're persecuted for my name, rejoice, be glad, your reward is great in heaven. He points to Christ, to a future. That the life we live now, we sometimes cling to just a little too much. As much as it is a gift to us and we're to live into it and to know abundant life even here in this life, this is not the end of our story. And it's not the only part of our story that we can have confident hope in. Our future is set and secure. And we see this, the depth of this belief and the repercussions or the impact of this true belief in the life and the heart of Jesus in the passage I read where he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus himself was martyred. Jesus himself was persecuted for his faith. He died on a cross because of the gospel. And in the days leading up to his death, and he's very aware of its coming, we read in the passages around, he knows what's happening and where this is headed. In the face of pending persecution and death, three times Jesus prays the same way. He goes to the garden to pray, and three times he prays, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." I think there's a couple things to learn from Jesus in these moments where in three times he prays this prayer. First of all, in the face of persecution and suffering, it would be odd for us to not pray for relief. It would be a very bizarre thing for us to look at the persecuted church today and to not pray that the Lord would move and that the persecution would stop. Jesus himself says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But, nevertheless, and herein comes the piece for us that I think might be a bit new for some of us in prayer. A bit new for some of us, and maybe just a reminder for some of us, an adjustment for others, maybe brand new information for some. That in the face of suffering, of any shape, form, in our intercession as we pray for the sick, as we pray for those who are being oppressed, as we pray for the persecuted church today, our prayers need to be surrendered to the Lord. Jesus said to the Father, "Not as I will, but as you will." Now, most of us would say, how could it be the will of God that someone would die for their faith? But in Christ, we see very clearly that the will of God surpasses our understanding. That none of us would be here today if Christ hadn't given his life on that cross, a cup which he asked to be taken from him, if at all possible. But in the good will of the Father, and in the love of the Father for Christ, but for his church, and for the people of God, he knew there was no other way. And that as that cup was drank, the world was changed forever. Interestingly enough, in John's account of the garden, almost immediately following these prayer times for which Peter just falls asleep over and over, Peter obviously was sleeping, because one of the very first things that happens after Jesus' time of prayer as these people come to him is Peter pulls out a sword and lops off the ear of one of the persecutors. Mm-hmm. He does what we want to do in the place of persecution and affliction. He doesn't surrender to the will of the Father, but he sets out in his own. He applies his own will. And he feels totally justified in doing it. These people have clearly come to kill his rabbi, unjustly. And so Peter looks at it through his own eyes and his own desires and takes matters into his own hands and knocks this guy's ear off. Jesus walks over and miraculously reattaches the man's ear. And then Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Throughout the church, we would like to think this is an experience exclusive to Christ, and that when he said things like, "Take up your cross and follow me," he only meant it metaphorically. But many in the church throughout its history can tell the story, and the saints who we remember today, that is not the case. Throughout the first number of centuries of the church, many gave their lives in similar fashion, including all but one of the apostles. Ignatius was one of the very earliest church fathers who lived this example out for us. And on the road to martyrdom, he writes letters to the church who he is caught. They've caught wind of the fact that he's going to be persecuted and martyred. And he's quite concerned that when he gets to Rome, they're going to jump to his aid. They're going to pull the sword out of the sheath and shut it down. And I want to read to you from a really actually quite awesome book called The Story of Christianity by Gonzalez. It was one of my texts at Regent, but it's like a history of the church that's fun to read. If you actually want to, like, I just couldn't stop. It's sort of like reading fiction, but it's real. It's like, he does a great job. Anyway. Somehow Ignatius had heard that Christians in Rome were considering the possibility of freeing him from death. He did not look upon this with favor. And right there, we should stop and think, huh. I go immediately to the Western movies, like set the dynamite charge outside the prison cell and blow the, you know, let's ride out into the wind, right? He didn't look on this with favor. He was ready to seal his witness with his blood. And any move on the part of Christians in Rome to save him would be an obstacle to his goal. He therefore wrote to them, and this is a quote from Ignatius, "I fear your kindness, which may harm me. You may be able to achieve what you plan, but if you pay no heed to my request, it will be very difficult for me to attain unto God." As Ignatius goes on to say, his purpose is to be an imitator of the passion of his God, Jesus Christ. As he faces the ultimate sacrifice, Ignatius believes that he begins to be a disciple. And therefore, all he wants from Christians in Rome is that they pray, not that he be freed, but that he may have the strength to face every trial. So again, quoting Ignatius, "So that I might not only be called a Christian, but also behave as such, my love is crucified. I no longer savor corruptible food, but wish to taste the bread of God, which is the flesh of Jesus Christ. And his blood I wish to drink, which is an immortal drink. When I suffer, I shall be free in Jesus Christ, and with him shall rise again in freedom. I am God's wheat, to be ground by the teeth of beasts, so that I may be offered as pure bread for Christ." The reason why Ignatius is willing to face death with such courage is that he will thereby become a witness. Again, quoting Ignatius, "If you remain silent about me, I shall become a word of God. But if you allow yourselves to be swayed by the love in which you hold my flesh, I shall again be no more than a human voice." Shortly thereafter, Bishop Polycarp of Smyrna wrote to the Christians in Philippi asking for news regarding Ignatius. The answer from the Philippians has been lost, although it seems certain that Ignatius died, as he expected, shortly after arriving in Rome. Polycarp, who is another church father and a contemporary of Ignatius, though younger and looked up to Ignatius, would later give his life also in martyrdom. And we have a pretty grand account of that journey if you wanted later to look at that. One of their disciples, specifically of Polycarp, was a man named Irenaeus, who many of you have heard me talk about, who gave us an in-depth theology of the incarnation and of our humanity, and who also more than likely gave his life in martyrdom. As these men went to their death, they, like Christ, gave witness to something that blew the mind, that caused people to think, what is this that these men are so obviously not afraid of death? And very simply, it's this, that they were anchored in a kingdom hope, an eternal hope. That like we declare in the Apostles' Creed now so often, they truly believed and embodied this belief that I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. It was a belief that shaped them. It changed them. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 to 28, we see this account of James and John's mother asking if they could sit at Jesus' right hand in the afterlife. Jesus asks a very simple question of them in light of this request, and it's this. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? That same cup that he speaks to the Father about in the garden and to Peter about after he heals the man's ear. And then he says to them in the next verse, after they very quickly and probably without a whole lot of thought or understanding said, sure, we drink that cup. He said to them, you will drink my cup. Both of them later in their lives gave their lives in a very similar fashion. And the question I think for us today on this All Saints Day is this, am I able to drink the cup? We must ask ourselves this question as disciples of Jesus. How we answer it will deeply impact how we live. It moves the question we've been asking for a few weeks about my yes. Will I give my yes to Jesus into a very kind of like big and deep place? Like, would I lay my life down? Would I go to these lengths? And if we can answer that question with a yes, it will shape the way we live, the decisions we make, the way we spend our money, the way we prioritize our days, and it will also shape, I believe, and this is, we'll get back to the Thessalonians passage before Chris comes, it will shape the way that we pray in the face of suffering. I read to you from one of the saints and one of my heroes, John Wimber, who says, as I described earlier, when I came to Christ and prayed the prayer of faith, I ended my life and I began a new life in Christ. Everything from that day until now has been Jesus. I like to say, color me Jesus. It's not about my prior existence. In fact, it's not even about adding a little religion to my life. It's about ending one phase of my life in a very real sense. I cut off all considerations of my identity and past and gave myself totally over to Jesus Christ in every way that I knew how. I died in 1963. Trusting God is pivotal to this whole business of being a Christian. Without this understanding, I could not have faced heart attacks, cancer, treachery and violence, people threatening me with guns and bombs. These are just some of the things that have gone on in my life. These externals are on one side, and on the other side lay my own frailty, failures, and weakness as a human being. Sometimes these things are more frightening than anything else I face on a daily basis. What about you? Have you signed your life over to God? Is he entrusted with the process and the outcomes of your life? This is not primarily a theological discussion, but an active decision and habit of the heart. We must come to God knowing that he is who he claims to be, both sovereign and loving. Paul says in Romans 8, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Again, in his letter to the Philippians, he says, I pray that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, and may sharing his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. What does it look like to live and serve as one who is confident in the resurrection? As one who's not afraid to die, having already died? All Saints' Day is a day when we thank God for those who have gone before us and have given us these examples. But it's a day, too, when their lives are meant and their testimony and their witness is meant to speak into our own, to shape it, to call us up out of this life and into the eternal life of God that's made possible for us in the resurrection. Paul's prayer for the persecuted church here in 2 Thessalonians speaks to how I think we should pray for the persecuted church, how we should pray in the face of our own afflictions and persecutions here in Canada, in our own personal lives. I think it shapes how we should pray in the place of sickness and hardship. First of all, I think it's important that we anchor our lives in a confession of our faith, that we hold true to the gospel and that we ground and set our lives on something true, and to say, I confess, I believe. In the Apostles' Creed, some of the statements that stand out to me today on this All Saints Day are this, that we believe in the communion of saints. And that we believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And so for me to die is Christ, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I've been crucified with Christ. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And from this very strong faith and conviction, Paul speaks to the Thessalonians who are in the middle of it. And praying for them, he starts first by giving thanks for them, praising God and thanking him for saints who hold their faith with such a conviction, and by that conviction are sending a message of the gospel. It is a witness. Often the martyrs are referred to as the great witness. And so first we need to give thanks. Give thanks for people of God who in suffering have faith and stand in it. Secondly, to pray for relief, but to anchor our prayers for relief in a bigger picture than what we can see right in front of us. Paul prays for their relief. He prays like Jesus prayed, but he prays that in light of a bigger picture. God is up to more than I can see. And so we pray for relief, but we do it confident in a hope far beyond this life. And then finally, verses 11 and 12 of 2 Thessalonians 1. I'll just read those quickly, and then I'm going to have Chris come. To this end, Paul says, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray for the persecuted church today. We pray in the spaces of persecution and affliction and suffering every day and in every situation, giving thanks for faith, praying for relief, but praying too that God would come by his Spirit and make men and women of God worthy of his calling. That he would come and continue to pour out on them as sons and daughters. And that God would fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. That they would be able to stand in those places. And even where suffering and affliction and persecution is not lifted off this life, that by the power of God, they would be able to fulfill good works and walk out their faith without wavering, so that the Lord Jesus may be glorified. My guess is if we could sit with those in the persecuted church, they would quickly rise up their desire to see Christ glorified. Glorified in you, and that we would pray that brothers and sisters would be glorified in him. Ignatius gives us a beautiful picture of this desire to go to his death in a way that would join him with Christ. It would bring him into union with Christ, to be one with Christ, glorified with him.